Part of the traditional call to prayer for Islam begins with those words, "There is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet." Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in live this Memorial Day weekend. We're talking about Islam with Dr. Ron Rhodes, going through the five pillars of Islam, the principal differences between Islam and Christianity. And what I'd like to know from Ron starting this hour is, how does he account for the tremendous growth of Islam? It's large and it continues to grow larger. Now, we're giving away a pamphlet called What About Islam to everyone who calls or sends us an email. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. You can email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Ron Rhodes is president of Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries, based in Frisco, Texas, and author of the new book, The 10 Things You Need to Know About Islam. Ron, welcome back.
Thanks. Good to be with you.
We started our conversation in the last hour talking about the tremendous growth of Islam as a worldwide religion virtually everywhere on the planet. How do you account for that growth?
Well, I think there's a number of reasons. You know, it's not like looking through a telescope at one reason, but it's more like looking through a kaleidoscope at a variety of reasons. And I think to begin with, the Arab Muslims are certainly pumping a lot of money into expansion. In fact, a lot of the oil money being made over in the Middle East is being poured into building new mosques and building Islamic schools and financing Islamic publications. In fact, here in the United States, there's almost 100 Islamic publications alone. Beyond that, Muslims would tell you that theirs is a universal religion. Even though it originated in Mecca, it does claim to be for people everywhere. It says that it knows no barriers between races, so it doesn't matter where you come from, Islam is for you. Beyond that, Muslims would tell you that it's a much simpler religion than Christianity. You know, for example, in the previous hour, we talked a little bit about the Trinity, and you know, the Trinity is not an easy doctrine, but what Muslims would say is that they don't have any hard doctrines like that, and so it's easier to understand. And they also would tell you that it's an easier-to-obey religion. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is giving all kinds of rules in Matthew 5 through 7, it seems like some of the things that he says are very hard to obey. Some of Jesus' laws seem to be very lofty. By comparison, or by contrast, I should say, the Muslims say that the laws laid down by Allah are easier to obey, they're more realistic, and you stand a much better chance of actually successfully obeying the laws laid down by Allah. And then finally, I would say that Muslims would say it's a rational religion. For example, the idea that one person can die on behalf of another, to many Muslims, is irrational. It doesn't make good sense. Everybody ought to answer for themselves, according to Muslims. And so they say it makes a lot more sense for each person to be responsible and each person to answer for himself in terms of whether or not he's obeying the law of Allah. These are just some of the reasons for the rapid expansion of Islam. There are certainly more reasons we could look at, but that gives you a general idea.
Let's go to the phones and talk to Chuck, who listens in St. Louis on KSIV. Hi, Chuck.
Hi, guys. God bless y'all. Appreciate your ministry.
Thank you.
Thanks for taking my call. I've done a lot of, I'm kind of involved in occult outreach type ministries and done some research. Some of the research I've come up with is about Allah is that it's not the God of creation. Rather, it is a local pagan God of the moon of Mecca. And I just wonder if the guest has any confirmation or comment to that.
Chuck, thank you very much, and thanks for listening here in St. Louis. Ron, let's see, what do we know about what we're really talking about here is the historical origins of Muhammad's concept of God, Allah?
Well, there has been a great deal of debate among scholars as to whether or not he's connected to the moon god, as the caller mentioned. There have been some good scholars on both sides. And, you know, scholars that have credentials, I'm talking about guys with PhDs who, are very respectable individuals, have argued on both sides of the coin on this one. And because of that, I think it's a little bit difficult to make a definitive statement on it. What I can tell you is that when Muhammad was born, he was born into a polytheistic pagan culture. And because he was born into a pagan culture that had many gods, it would certainly be feasible that, you know, the concept of Allah came out of that, you know, pagan idea. The Kaaba, that big black building that we mentioned a little bit earlier that's in Mecca, used to house like 360 idols or something like that. I mean, just virtually hundreds of idol gods. And at that time, Allah was considered the high god among many gods. Now, along came Muhammad, and Muhammad started to teach, based upon the revelations he received, that all those other gods are false gods, and that Allah is not just a high god, but he is, in fact, the only god. And so that's when, you know, he rode into Mecca with an army of 10,000 men and overthrew Mecca and destroyed all the idols in that black building so that only Allah would be worshipped there. So that's kind of a progression of Muhammad's thought.
Susie in Chicago writes this via email. I've recently been reading Judges and 1 Samuel and find some striking similarities in biblical Christianity and Islam. In these Old Testament books, Israel takes over the land of Canaan through a God-ordained war. How is this different from Islamic jihad, spreading of their faith through holy war, asks Susie in Chicago.
Well, that's a good question. First of all, there's a big question as to who owns the Holy Land. I mean, that's a key thing. And what Muslims would say is that they own it, and Christians would say that, that it was promised to Israel. I would say that there's some key differences to keep in mind. First of all, you're not going to find references in the Bible to God committing evil acts. You know, like I believe that the Quran supports Allah giving orders to do. For example, Muhammad received orders to the effect that whenever there was a caravan that was en route to Mecca, that his men could raid the caravan and get all the loot and all the spoils, and Muhammad was to be given one-fifth of everything, and then his men could keep the rest. Now, that came at a time when, you know, his followers were running out of money, and they were running out of food. So suddenly Muhammad gets this revelation to the effect that he's now allowed by Allah to raid caravans and take their money and take their loot. Well, you're not going to find anything like that in the Bible. In the Bible, what you have is a situation where God promised Israel, through a specific line from Abraham to Isaac and Jacob and so forth, a very clearly defined promised land. And these pagan nations, like the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Canaanites and all those nations, were horrible nations that sacrificed their babies to false gods. When girls were born, typically girls were often thrown over a cliff because they were not held in high value. Bestiality occurred. I mean, there was just all kinds of things like that. And so God said that these nations were to be judged. That's quite different than what we see in terms of some of the stuff today with people strapping on bombs and walking into pizza parlors and killing innocent people who haven't done anything wrong. I mean, there's just a lot of different kind of differences that I would point out.
And Susie, I would add to Ron's answer that, of course, one of the principal differences between the Christian Bible and the Quran of Islam is that the Quran has no New Testament. The New Testament, the Old Testament, is always read in light of the New. The foreshadowing in light of its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and that those commands of God to make war and to wage war against those whom he considered his own personal enemies and idol worshippers have an expiration date, and in Jesus Christ have been entirely and completely fulfilled. And those passages in the Quran that call for jihad have no expiration date on them. And there's a principal difference, too. We're talking with Dr. Ron Rhodes, president of Reasoning from Scriptures Ministries, based in Frisco, Texas, about Islam. He's author of a new book titled The 10 Things You Need to Know About Islam. Our call-in number is 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, live this Sunday night, May the 27th, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc at kfuo.org. When we come back from this break, we will contrast a little bit more the Bible and the Quran with Dr. Ron Rhodes.
Okay, pop quiz. What's the relationship between prayer and the Word of God? Do Christians believe in meditation? And how is Christian spirituality different from other types of spirituality? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for May is titled Word God Speaks to Us. It's a Bible study published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can read an excerpt on our homepage, issuesetc.org. We live in a spiritually confused and confusing world. Word God Speaks to Us helps discern truth from error. This helpful Bible study resource costs $8.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. Word God Speaks to Us explains the necessity of distinguishing between God's Word of Law and God's Word of Gospel. Word God Speaks to Us by Pastor John Pless. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May. It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Noted author and history professor Dr. Paul Meyer on the uniqueness of Issues Etc.
I'm delighted not only to listen to Issues Etc., but also to have the privilege of being on the program from time to time. Issues is never afraid to take a stand on the thorny, vexing issues that clutter our daily horizons. And it does so in the name of a solidly based Christianity that doesn't flirt with fads or fantasies. Whereas some Christian programs sidestep ethical and doctrinal questions in our day, Issues takes them head-on in a fearless, responsible, thoughtful manner. Both head and heart are involved when Issues applies Holy Scripture.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift this week. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can make a credit card donation by calling our resource line at 1-800-737-0172.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Ron Rhodes is our guest as we talk about Islam. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. Ron, here's an email from Jeff in McKinney, Texas. Not too far from Frisco.
Oh, just down the road.
Yeah, just a stone's throw in Texas. Everything's a stone's throw. It could be several hundred or maybe even 1,000 miles. Allah is transcendent and incomprehensible, but he can't be Trinitarian because we can't understand the Trinity, so he must be monistic so we can grasp him. Obeying the Sharia law is the way to please Allah and obtain redemption, but Allah is aloof and offers no favor. This is a more sensible religion than a righteous God who gives consequence for disobeying his law, but is mighty enough to give us his own way of redemption, Christ, and also to give us concrete ways of knowing that we have a relationship with him. I've read the Quran several times in English, so Muslims wouldn't consider it holy. What strikes me as a critical reader is its randomness and self-contradiction. No wonder Muslims die in the uncertainty of Allah's acceptance. This sad self-conflict is painted all over the religion. And then he ends by saying, the Quran in parts is poetic and full of wisdom. Those parts are lifted almost directly from the Bible. This religion is one of natural man. We adjust our behavior to earn favor with God. Only one thing is missing, redemption. Your thoughts?
Well, he made a number of good points there. And let me just begin by talking a little bit about the idea that, all you got to do is obey Allah and you're saved and all of that. You know, one of the things that the Bible emphasizes is that God is just and he is holy. And, you know, if you and I were going to just measure ourselves against each other, I mean, we might come out looking okay, you know, in terms of personal sin. But if you measure yourself against an infinitely holy God, that's where we all begin to fall short. And that's when the dirt shows up, and that's where the inadequacy shows up. When you measure yourself against the infinite holiness of God, there's no way that you measure up good enough to have fellowship with him. And because there's that infinite standard against which we are measured in terms of personal righteousness and the need for holiness, we are in need of a Savior. Now, God cannot just wink at sin. God is a just God, and because He is a just God, He had to take care of that sin problem. And He did that by sending Jesus to take our place. And what I like to do, Todd, is to actually use a quote from the Bible that's in the Quran, like the reader, person that wrote the email pointed out. That story of Abraham sacrificing his son is right there in the Quran, and the two words that come up there are ransom and sacrifice. So what I like to do is I like to use those words as a launch pad to talk about the fact that Jesus was sacrificed for our sins, and He was a ransom, purchasing us out of the world of sin and slavery into the kingdom of righteousness. And so that's just kind of a word picture that you can actually use from the Quran to share the truth about Jesus.
I want to contrast the Bible with the Quran. The Quran is often compared to the New Testament, I think, more in terms of its length than in terms of anything. The Christian New Testament, of course, is five narratives, the four Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles, and then a series of letters from those apostles and others. What is the Quran? How would you compare the Bible and the Quran?
Well, the Quran, of course, is shorter. It's composed of just 114 chapters arranged in order according to length. The long chapters are first. The short ones are last. It's kind of interesting the way it came together because it wasn't as if Muhammad just sat there and wrote it. Rather, through a 22 or 23-year period, the alleged angel Gabriel would communicate revelations to Muhammad, and he would speak forth these words to his followers. His followers would record it on anything they had, whether it was just parchment or pottery or whatever they happened to have handy. After Muhammad died, there was no official Quran collected, and so a person was appointed to collect all these sayings and put them together into one book. And that's really the emergence of the Quran right then and there. The New Testament, of course, is, you've got a variety of authors who wrote on a variety of subjects from, different parts of the Middle East over there. People involved in different professions were used by God as apostles and as, communicators of God's revelation. And yet there's absolute perfect unity in everything that they said. That's kind of amazing when you think about it. And when you combine that with the fact that the Old Testament was similarly written by all kinds of different people in, different lines of work, but they were all inspired by the Holy Spirit in what they wrote so that it was without error and without mistake. Now, here's a good contrast for you. When you look at the Bible, we as Christians believe that it's not just inspired, but we believe that it's inerrant as well. But when you look at the Quran, it's a fact that, according to some Arab grammarians, some of the laws of Arabic had to actually been, some of the grammatical laws had to be changed in order to line up with the Quran, because there was some wrong grammar in the original Quran. And so, that's kind of an interesting thing to be pointed out by an Arab Muslim. He wasn't a Christian writing this. This was an Arab Muslim who wrote about all of this.
What is this law of abrogation that we hear so much about when it comes to how the Quran is to be read and interpreted by Muslims?
This is the idea that Allah has the right to change His revelations. Allah has sent numerous prophets through the year, 124,000 different prophets. And Allah has the right to change a revelation. For example, early on, Muhammad said that the direction of prayer should be Jerusalem. And he was living in a part of the world where there were a lot of Jews at that time. And so he felt like, that the Jews would get behind him and consider him one of many prophets of the Old Testament. But the Jews rejected him. And so that revelation ended up getting abrogated so that the new direction of prayer became Mecca. Well, that's just one example of things. So Allah has the right to do that. But by contrast, Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, Not the smallest letter nor the stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. In other words, Jesus said, you know, Scripture will not be abrogated. God's words will not be abrogated. And then Jesus went on to say, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. That means that nothing that Muhammad could say could ever abrogate or do away with Jesus' words. One more thing to point out there, Todd. What if Allah abrogates the revelations in the Quran? What if he changes his mind and decides that Muhammad's not the final prophet? What if he changes his mind and decides that obedience to Allah will not get you to heaven? How can you be sure?
Dr. Ron Rhodes is our guest. We're talking about Islam. He's president of Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries. You can check out their website by visiting ours, issuesetc.org. Look under the section titled Links, and you'll find a direct link to Ron Rhodes and Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries, issuesetc.org. More of your phone calls and your email after this break. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. One of the things we haven't discussed, actually we've touched upon it, but only briefly, and that is, in many ways, the picture painted in the Quran and the other traditions of Islam of Allah is one of transcendence, of absolute, what should we say, absolute oneness, otherness, and in many ways, it appears arbitrary. A Muslim who strives his entire life, making a faithful confession, saying his prayers, giving his alms, fasting according to the dictates of his religion, making his pilgrimage, crossing all of his T's, dotting all of his I's, and being very careful, can still be turned away from paradise if Allah wills it. We'll be right back. Dr. Arthur Jest on the Good Shepherd Institute, November 4th through the 6th, on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
We are dedicated to hearing and discerning the clear voice of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, through our attention to the preaching, the historic liturgies, the catechesis, and the hymns of the church that communicate Christ. We hold a yearly conference during All Saints Weekend, in which we explore these things. We're particularly interested in serving congregations and parishes, parish pastors, musicians, and other church workers, and also helping the laity to come to love and appreciate the treasures of our Lutheran faith and our Lutheran liturgy and our Lutheran life.
For more information on the Good Shepherd Institute, call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 260-452-2256, or look for the Good Shepherd Institute logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again, talking with Pastor Matt Harrison, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief, about the world's AIDS crisis. Matt, talk about how the AIDS crisis especially affects children.
Nearly 20% of AIDS deaths are children. Children who, through absolutely no ethical or moral fault of their own, have this curse upon them. And these are children where it's very easy to look upon them in pictures and say, well, they are those children. But then you meet them, each one of them, and you hear each one's name. And you talk to them about where they go to church and what they dream about and what they would like to have in their little lives. Something as simple as a chair, let alone a toy or a bed, or somebody who loves them, and you can't but respond.
How is LCMS World Relief and the many who support it, how are they responding to this crisis?
Traditionally, we've done most of the response by way of education. That is, we've provided resources to our partners, many in Africa, but also AIDS in Thailand becomes a real challenge. It's becoming an extreme challenge, and also in Russia. providing dollars so that pastors, church workers, health workers can be trained on AIDS. So education is very important. And we believe education is really key within a strong Lutheran context of law and gospel, and one that has a proper understanding of sexuality as God's gift and the blessings that God gives us there, and the blessings of faithfulness and monogamy. So that has been important. We have, in the last several years, been very active with several orphanages in Kenya, and that has been just a wonderful joy. We just finished building a brand new orphanage that houses about 60 children. It's amazing. For about $30,000, we were able to build a complete orphanage. We just added to the Matongo Orphanage in western Kenya an entire medical clinic for really very little money comparatively. And we're increasingly going in this direction, providing resources for congregations in Africa so they can deal with their own HIV/AIDS orphans.
LCMS World Relief offers Christ-centered, cross-focused help to victims of the world's AIDS crisis. For more information about LCMS World Relief, find them at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call them toll-free 1-888-930-4438. LCMS World Relief, concerned for both body and soul. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Ron Rhodes is our guest, and we're talking about Islam. You can join us. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address. It's a great way to post questions or comments on this subject. We get those emails right here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Let's go to Palo Alto, California, where Rana listens on KFAX. Hi, Rana.
Hi, thank you. Do you know, Louis Farrakhan, who's a Muslim leader, went to a Roman Catholic church last week in Chicago. It was St. Sabina's. And to a packed congregation of people, he called himself a Christian. He says he believes in Jesus and whatever. And I'm Roman Catholic, and I intend to contact the pastor and tactfully raise some points, because obviously he's Muslim. He believes in Allah. He credited Allah for his healing and whatever recently. So what would be some tactful points to raise or questions to ask for to the pastor that, you know, would put him on the right track?
It's a really good question, Rana. Thank you very much. In fact, there are several questions we need to clear up in Rana's call there. First of all, Louis Farrakhan, until very recently, the official head of the Nation of Islam, which is, I think you'll probably want to make a distinction between the Nation of Islam and Islam proper. And then to Rana's question, Ron.
Well, that's right. He's headed up the Nation of Islam, which is actually distinct from Islam proper. It's kind of interesting to trace the history, because really the original group that was affiliated with the Nation of Islam started moving much closer under a different name towards traditional Islam, but Farrakhan didn't like that, so he kept things going with the Nation of Islam, which deals more with black empowerment. In other words, the empowerment of African Americans who have been oppressed by white people. It's a different form of Islam altogether. In fact, there is great discussion on the deity of African Americans. There's discussion of 24 creator gods who are like a council that brought the universe into being. I mean, there's just a number of unique differences between traditional Islam and the Nation of Islam. In terms of him calling himself a Christian, now that's new to me. He may be saying that tongue-in-cheek, you know, in order to, whether it's winning political influence or some other kind of influence, but I would find that very hard to believe, just knowing what I know about the history of Louis Farrakhan. I'm not saying it's impossible. After all, the Apostle Paul was certainly anti-Christian for a long time, and he ended up with a radical conversion and became a tremendous promoter of Christianity, as you well know. But this idea that he spoke in a Catholic church and claimed to be a Christian, like I said, is new to me.
Philippe in Seattle listens on, KGNW. Hi, Philippe.
Yes, hello. Thank you.
Yes.
Thank you for taking my call. I have a question about the comment that your guest said. He said that the Shiites have a tendency to take things literally, as far as there's some verses from Quran. But for example, I have a question because I've been thinking about it. For example, Surah 5, verse 57, when it says 57 and 51, when it says, "O you that believed," I'm translating very roughly here because I have my Russian Quran here. It says, "O you that believed, do not take Jews and Christians as your friends. They're friends to each other. And if any of you take them as a friend, then you're one of them." And so forth. So I don't know how you can take this non-literally. I mean, a lot of these verses are pretty literal.
Well,
I don't know how you can take them any figuratively.
Yeah, I'm talking about some specific things. For example, there are verses about killing infidels, for example. And there are verses about jihad. And many Muslims in America think that jihad has to do with the struggle against the vices that are inside the human heart, overcoming those vices in order to have a better chance of salvation before Allah. And the lesser jihad would be considered the military response to Islam being attacked, you know, by whoever. And they would also say in America that those verses about infidels striking down those who do not believe as Muslims was fulfilled in ancient history and is no longer applicable today. Whereas some of the Shiites who interpret it strictly literally and as applying today would say that the infidels still exist and therefore must be attacked. So all I'm saying is that there are Muslims who take different verses in different ways in the Quran.
The problem here, Ron, seems to be one of the Quran's internal inconsistency throughout, because there are places where it talks about showing leniency, not being overly oppressive with those who do not believe, simply driving them out, and if they continue to resist you, then kind of give up on them and be like Allah, be merciful and forgiving. And then there are others where it calls for outright aggression and for killing and things like that. And even with the law of abrogation, where the later verses supersede the earlier ones, or the earlier ones the later ones, depending on how you read the Quran, it is still a pretty confusing. It's a hard book to take literally in any case.
Well, some of the verses about the jihad, one of the things that's concerned me for a long time is how some of these verses are being applied in the Middle East dilemma, where the tensions have just really been pretty heated over the last, half a year or so. You've got the president of Iran, the Ahmadinejad, who says that, he wants to push Israel into the sea, and he's talking about how the 12th Imam is soon to appear, and that the appearance of the 12th Imam can be hastened by violence, in attacking the United States and Israel and so forth. I mean, that's very worrisome kinds of words to be coming from a president of a major nation, based upon the Quran. So I think it's something that is a very serious issue. I'm not sure that Americans really appreciate some of that, since we're pretty, well, at least until 9/11, we've been pretty safe. But, if you were living in Israel, I mean, you'd have good reason to be worried.
Now, Ron, I guess this raises the question that I raised before the break, and that is, if the Quran is allegedly a reflection of Allah's, who Allah is and what Allah has to say to man, not a self-revelation, but a revelation of something from Allah to man, it's very common to hear among Muslims, if Allah wills it, it's part of the warp and woof of their conversation. And I've heard Christians draw an equivalence between that and Christians saying, well, Lord willing, something along those lines. But it strikes me that the character of Allah, at least as he's portrayed in the holy writings of Islam, is somewhat arbitrary, that his will is not something that can, where you have any idea about what he's going to do. He can just about do anything zig or zag, depending on how he feels at any given moment.
Well, that's right. I mean, there do seem to be cases where he can do that. I'm thinking of one verse in the Quran. It's Surah 11, verses 118 and 19. Which says, if the Lord pleased, he would have made all men of one religion, but unto this has he created them, for the word of the Lord shall be fulfilled, verily I will fill hell altogether with men. In other words, Allah can mislead religiously with people joining other religions for the very purpose of populating hell. You know, that's one of the reasons, that's one of the verses that's often been cited in claiming that sometimes Allah seems to act in an arbitrary fashion, because it seems like he can choose evil or good, he could choose mercy or severity, he could choose love or he could choose hate. And so verses like Surah 11, verses 118 and 19, you know, they're really hard to, you know, coincide with Allah being called, you know, a God of love, for example.
Matt Coles from Florida. Matt, thank you for being patient. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Good evening, guys. I was curious what is his view on the possibility or the thought that some people have that Islam is actually another Christian heresy?
Oh, that's a very good question, Matt. Thank you. In fact, I think it was probably the considered opinion, if I'm not mistaken, of C.S. Lewis, that Islam was a heresy of Christianity in some form or another.
Well, if it was a heresy of Christianity, I mean, there's a number of doctrines you'd want to look at. When you're talking about heresy, it's best to focus on the major doctrines, and by major doctrines, you're talking about doctrines like God and Jesus and the gospel, for example. When you look at what Islam and Christianity teaches, I mean, they're radically different in every way. And if it was the case that there was evidence that Islam grew out of, for example, teachings from the Bible, that would be one thing. But the evidence actually suggests that there wasn't even a Christian Bible translated in Arabic when Muhammad was alive. And you might wonder, well, you know, where did he get his information on Christianity? Well, the historical evidence actually suggests that he did have encounters with Nestorians and Ebionites. These were heretical groups of Christians that lived back in that time. And just to give you one example, the Ebionites taught that Jesus was just a prophet who taught that you get salvation by obedience to the law of God.
So it may well be, we're going into this break, Ron, it may well be that rather than being an heresy per se of Christianity, Islam was greatly influenced by the prevalent Christian heresies of the day.
Yes.
And adopted some of their teachings as its own. We're talking about Islam when we come back. 10 more minutes with Dr. Ron Rhodes and with you. 1-800-730-2727 or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Ron Rhodes is president of Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries, based in Frisco, Texas. He's authored the new book, The 10 Things You Need to Know About Islam. We'll take your phone calls right after this. 1-800-730-2727 or issuesetc@kfuo.org. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. Go, my children, with my blessing. It's one of the many songs on a new recording titled The Temba Girls with the Aaron Bodie Group. Jazz recording artist Aaron Bodie teamed with a girls' choir in South Africa to produce this new CD. And proceeds from this recording will benefit the Temba Trust, a nonprofit foundation that operates a girls' school and other educational and youth programs that serve South Africa's rural poor. For more information on the Temba Girls with the Aaron Bodie Group, check out our homepage, issuesetc.org. For a $25 donation to LCMS World Relief, you can get a CD with great music and also help South African children. issuesetc.org, the Temba Girls with the Aaron Bodie Group.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What do? You point out a false teaching or a sinful behavior, and your friend responds, "Judge not, lest you be judged," or "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." How do you respond? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article for the next Issues, Etc. journal titled, "Get Out of Jail Free," and we'll send you a free complimentary copy. Just call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. The latest issue also contains an article titled The Jesus of Islam by Dr. Adam Francisco. And in the Wittenberg Trail, you'll discover how a struggle with sin brought Pastor Jonathan Fisk back home to the Reformation. 1-800-737-0172. Now, if you enjoy Issues Etc. the radio show, you need to get the Issues Etc. Journal, 1-800-737-0172. Ask for a free complimentary copy of the Issues Etc. Journal, 1-800-737-0172. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talking about Islam, you can find several resources on Islam under the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org, click What's New, and you'll find those resources. Ron, here's a question from Paul in Milwaukee, where he listens on WRRD. He says, could unfaithful adherence to capitalism and materialism prove Islam's undoing? I think he's asking about Western influence on Western Muslims.
Run that by me again?
Well, the context of his question is Muslims living in a Western world of materialism and capitalism, could that influence kind of be the Western undoing of Islam?
You know, that's an interesting thought, an interesting question. I would think that you'd probably get different answers depending upon who you asked about that. Certainly those Muslims who believed that governments should be under Islamic control, would not in any way allow that to happen, because they would make sure that the way that the country is actually run is all according to Islamic principles. But what about those countries that are, you know, capitalist in nature, where you have Muslims present? I think that in that case, the Muslims would seek to simply mimic the behavior of Muhammad as recorded in the Hadith or the tradition, and no matter where they were, whether it was the United States or Canada or any other nation that's capitalist in its orientation, they would seek to live in obedience to Allah, you know, without necessarily living under an Islamic government. I don't think that it would necessarily cause the undoing of it, but, you know, anything's possible, I suppose.
Tim is listening in St. Louis on KSIV. Thanks for waiting, Tim.
Thank you.
What's your question?
My question is, obviously you've mentioned before, Dr. Rose has mentioned before, that the Muslims don't recognize Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So since Jesus was God's own sacrifice for us, for the atonement of sins for us in our place, does the Quran have any equivalence to that?
Well, no. In fact, what the Muslim would say is that Allah can simply decide to forgive without having to have any kind of a sacrifice. And Christians think that that's a little bit of a problem, because the God of the Bible is absolutely just. Sin must be punished. That's the only just way to respond to a offense against a holy God. Sin must be punished. And so God in his justice sent Jesus to die on the cross on our behalf so that he could save us. In Islam, by contrast, Allah just arbitrarily decides to forgive based upon his will. So the question comes up, and this is a question that many Christians have raised, does that mean that Allah is acting unjust? That's an interesting discussion.
You know, I wonder about this, Ron. I wonder, on a personal level, for the Muslim who is doing his best, trying to do his best, given the religion that he has. He has a God who is very powerful, but in the end, and just in a general sense, but it's hard for the Muslim to figure out what that justice might mean for him personally in the end. So he does his best. He works hard. He or she, I guess we could say. He tries to follow the five pillars. He tries to be as faithful a Muslim as he can be. Perhaps he even lives under Sharia law in one of those circumstances where he believes that his whole law is being shaped. His whole life is being shaped by the will of Allah. And yet he must, in the dark hours of the night, wonder whether or not it is all for naught. Whether or not in the end Allah may, either arbitrarily or because of some higher sense of justice that the Muslim hasn't been able to determine,
send him off to punishment rather than to paradise after an entire life of living as a devout and faithful Muslim, all those times called to prayer, all those times on your knees, all those times giving your alms, all those times keeping your fast during a holy month. It must be, I cannot imagine there being much comfort there for the Muslim.
Well, I think you're right in bringing that up, and that's one of the reasons why I like to emphasize as much as I can to a Muslim the love of God, the love of the God of the Bible. In fact, God is love. He's the personification of love, according to 1 John 4:8. It just doesn't mean he loves people who are obedient. God loves sinners. Like I said earlier, while we are yet sinners, God demonstrates his love for us by sending Jesus to die for us. And I think that Muslims just desperately need to understand that God is not angry with them, but is full of love for them and wants them to come into a personal relationship with him. And, understanding that indeed God is a heavenly Father, reaching out his arms toward, his children, wanting them to come back to him, and that's all through a relationship with Jesus Christ based upon his death on a cross, which is really the ultimate example of love, isn't it? I mean, what greater example of love is there in the universe than Jesus laying down his life on our behalf? So, what it all comes down to is that God is a God of love. He loves you so much that he sent Jesus to die for you.
Let's take another call here as our time winds down with Ron Rhodes, listening on KCCV in Kansas City. Barbara. Hi, Barbara.
Hi. Something has occurred to me as I've been listening to your discussion tonight that I think might be helpful to listeners to keep in mind. We've been talking about Allah. Allah is the Arabic generic word for God. In the Islamic religion, there is no specific proper name for God. They just refer to him as God, as Allah. Arabic-speaking Christians, of which there are many millions, thank God, also call our God Allah in the Arabic language, because it's just a generic word for God, you see. It's not a proper name.
All right. Barbara, thank you very much. I think we ought to point out, yes, that is true. However, just because people use the same word doesn't mean they're talking about the same God, Ron.
Well, that's right. I think that on the one hand, she's correct in saying that, and for that reason, it means that we need to define our terms very, very carefully, because the tendency would be to assume that we're talking about the same God, and we're not. The God of Christianity is entirely different from the God of Islam, and if you just call them both by the same name, then you're going to end up confusing the issue. And so just in the interest of effective communication, we need to draw these distinctions when we're talking to Muslims. Otherwise, no true communication will actually take place.
So bottom line, with only 30 seconds here, Ron, when we meet someone in the workplace or in the course of our daily life who is a Muslim, someone here in our context in the West, what is the first thing, what is the most important thing we ought to know about the Muslim and his beliefs? 30 seconds.
Well, simply that he's basing his entire effort towards salvation on works. And it's basically an ethical system where Allah teaches you to, go from a bad situation to a better situation by following ethical principles, whereas Christianity is seeking to take dead people and make them alive. We are dead in sin. That's how bad we are. But through Jesus Christ, we can be made alive and come into a living relationship with God.
1-800-737-0172 is the phone number for our resource line. You can use that number to request a free complimentary copy of our next Issues Etc. journal. You can also use that number to join our monthly or annual donor program called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. The number again, 1-800-737-0172. You can also write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The address, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Dr. Ron Rhodes is president of Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries and author of the new book, The 10 Things You Need to Know About Islam. Ron, thanks for being our guest.
Thanks a lot. Take care.
Let's contrast here in the last few minutes Muhammad and Jesus. What does the Muslim believe about Muhammad? The prophet of God, right? The final prophet of God, the definitive prophet of God. But in the end, I think about this for a moment, in the end, Muhammad is just another prophet. He may be the latest, he may be the greatest, but he is just another prophet. That's all the more that Islam claims of Muhammad. Jesus Christ, what do they believe about him? Well, just another prophet. A great prophet? Oh, sure. But just another prophet. One of the prophets before Muhammad. Not as late and perhaps not as great as Muhammad, but just another prophet. So Jesus, according to Islam, just another prophet. Even Muhammad, just another prophet. You know what strikes me about that is we as sinners, we as those who are estranged from God because of our sin, who are in our daily lives not living lives of neutrality towards God or friendship towards God, but in fact disobedience and rebellion. We call it sin. We don't need any more prophets. Even the Christian scriptures teach that in many and various ways God spoke to us of old by the prophets, but in these latter days he has spoken to us by a son, Jesus Christ. Because sinners like us, we don't need just another prophet. If Jesus is just another prophet, we don't really need him. If Muhammad, just another prophet, what do we need another prophet for? What we sinners need is a Savior. And that's who Jesus really is. The Savior of sinners, not just another prophet. Our Savior from sin and from death. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen each week to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of Worldwide KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.